of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. And we will likely wrap this up, so you should also have your notes in case we get to it tonight back for a mark out as well. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. We recognize that the teaching of doctrine has a plan to it. There is a method to our madness. And that is to present the principles of the truth to individual believers under their volition so that they can hear the truth and so that they can, of their own free will, make decisions to apply that truth in the angelic conflict. And we recognize that ultimately, as communicators, all we can do is cast the seed, as seen in the parable we are currently studying. And then the way the seed interacts with the soil, the individual volition of the believer, that resides with the believer himself or herself. And so therefore, we continue to plug along and continue to teach the truth, recognizing that the Word of God has in it the inherent power to affect the changes that God desires in people, and that He ultimately is working within you to will and to do His good purpose. So, to that end, we have assembled together. It's now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, so that you can take in doctrine as set forth in the Scripture, rightly oriented to the true teacher of doctrine, of course, who is God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that you have made sufficient plan in eternity past for each of us to make the orientation to your plan that we choose to make under our volition. We thank you for all the grace that accompanies this great process, beginning with the grace of God in salvation and extending through the grace we now enjoy in time as we continue to seek to orient to who and what you are. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually really beginning to wrap this up, the doctrine of materialism. We are under major point six here, dealing with some very obvious and practical things, I think, that believers can consider. Not the least of which, of course, is just simply something that is common sense that, you know, many people in previous generations knew and kind of took for granted, and that was the principle of living in within your means and saving up for a rainy day. We closed with subpoint F last time under Roman numeral 6. Believers should eliminate debt where possible, which means living within their means and not lunging after the latest must-have item. It is imperative that believers learn to be content, teach us to their children, and not live like the typical Babylonian in the last days. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, we recognize that we are bombarded with this. I mean, it's not a day that goes by hardly, but in the mail or on television, obviously all the time on television, on the radio, you are constantly bombarded with advertising to pursue the details, to have the latest must-have thing, to get the, you know, upgrade all your stuff to newer, bigger stuff, so then you can be happy. Well, contentment doesn't come from things, as we know. It doesn't come from circumstances, external circumstances. Contentment comes from within. And 1 Timothy 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain. Now, there are some people, of course, who would distort the godliness code simply into God will bless you financially if you obey Him and are obedient. While that may be true, at some level, the level of blessing is entirely up to God and how He does it and how He works it out in the lives of individual believers. We're not always free to know or say. But they simply, again, are masquerading, camouflaging materialism lust under the name of godliness for money. the prosperity preachers and those sorts. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. In fact, the fact that you were born without anything is an object lesson about the fact that you're not going to exit here with anything either. So you come in with nothing, you leave with nothing, and that should be a big tip-off to believers that acquisition of things in this life is not the be-all and end-all of God's plan. But if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Or at least we should be content, is sort of the idea of it. And Hebrews 13:5 tells us to be content with such things as we have, recognizing that God is for us, and that that is what truly matters, is that God is for you, that you actually have a relationship with Him and His Son, and make sure that your character, he says here, is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And again, we recognize that even within the scripture, there is this tension that exists in the doctrine between the fact that God will prosper believers, that God blesses believers, that diligence and hard work brings a certain amount of prosperity, and that God gives believers good things to enjoy, all things, in fact, as it says, richly to enjoy. And yet there's this tension between that, the blessing aspects of this, and the failure or the deal of running with the materialism grid of pursuing these things rather than pursuing the truth. And so there's these commands to be content, and then there's commands to enjoy what God provides. Well, both are true in their own given situation. And so we have to recognize that both are true. It's not an either-or deal. God wants you to be content. That doesn't mean you're never to buy another thing in this world ever. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, and there are no verses to suggest that that's true. But the reality is it's the pursuit of these things. It's the attitude about them is what separates the adjusted believer from the maladjusted. Believers can quit giving their children everything they want. This is a huge mistake. Children that are pampered and catered to from the earliest of times and continue to have what they want through their teenage years grow up to be very irresponsible and stupid adults. And largely because they've never had to learn the value of anything. They don't know what it costs and what it requires and what's required in order to have a certain level of living and prosperity. So giving kids all that they want is a huge mistake. I mean, permissive parenting has been the downfall of America, not the only downfall, but certainly one of the things that has contributed to the world as we see it today. So teach them the meaning and value of hard work. If you want something, get a job. The satisfaction of doing a job well, that's something that all kids need to learn, that there is a certain inherent satisfaction in hard work and doing things right. Even when it, you know, drains you, we might say, wears you out in the process, you still have a certain soul satisfaction that exists in doing the right things and in doing your job correctly, and then God blessing you and greasing your skids. And the need for faith resting God's provision. So I, believers, must learn to wait on the Lord, to pray about things and be willing to told no by the Lord, to be told no. I know that's a foreign concept to many people, that God would ever say no to anything that they might want. And stop assuming that if they can afford it, God must want them to have it. So, Jay, believers must learn to distinguish between actual needs and personal greed. As we saw there, the leech has two words, give, give. Just give me. And that's the nature of the greedy person. They want people to cater to them, and they want to have it given to them. They want it, and they want it now. Well, conclusions, A, this doctrine is not designed to make any believer feel guilty or apologetic for the measure of prosperity he has been provided by God's grace. B, it is emphasizing that maintaining spiritual priorities in a materialistic environment like the one in which believers find themselves in modern America can be difficult. C, in that regard, the pastor-teacher must curb any tendencies of his own lust grid in the matter of money and the details, and set a good example for his flock. That is, of course, in 1 Timothy 3:3, a part of the standards, only one of about 17, if I remember right. But each one has its place, and each one has its importance, and Realistically speaking, if you had to abide by all these standards at all times, there would never be anybody in the ministry. There wouldn't be anybody as deacons, in fact. The standards are high. We make no apologies for that and recognize that they are high. But you're going to have areas of strength, you're going to have areas of weakness, and you're going to have to figure out what they are and deal with them and continue to deal with them. And if your tendency, if that's part of your STA deal, is to pursue money and the details of life, as a pastor, you got to get past that pretty quick. But all these things, of course, are important within their place. But as he says here, free, as he closes there in verse 3, not addicted to wine. He's not to be an alcoholic reversionist or pugnacious. He's not to be settle everything with his fist kind of guy. If you don't agree with the doctrine, we'll settle it outside. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Generally speaking, the pastor, the deacons, anybody in a position of leadership, but believers in general, are supposed to live in this world with sort of a live and let live attitude and get along with people as much as is possible. If they want to make certain things big issues and go to war over doctrine, well, that's a different deal. But generally speaking, you try to maintain this demeanor. Free from the love of money. And obviously, and part of that's going to be reflected in the way he does some of these other things in managing his own household well, and not only just keeping his children, but also an ability to pay his bills, to maintain a witness with the cosmos, having a good credit rating, these sorts of things. These are the types of things that speak of the character of believers. And also 1 Peter 5:2, which essentially says that the pastor is to keep on becoming an example. Now, this doesn't mean, I mean, I've set an example, a good example in this regard over the ministry, over, you know, all of it. I've never had a problem particularly in this area. I mean, I've had times when it's reared its ugly head, and I've had to deal with it, but it's not generally a huge deal. But the fact is, even if you are to set a good example in this, it doesn't mean believers are going to get it. It doesn't mean they're going to emulate it. But you still have the obligation as a spiritual leader to do so. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Obviously not because you're getting paid to do it or because that's your motivation. I mean, we recognize we've got all these things in here. We got these other passages that essentially indicate that the pastor is to make his living from the gospel and from doctrine. But, and that Paul forewent that, say, with the Corinthians, but for other reasons. But the fact is, that can't become a motivating factor. That's just the reality of it. If it becomes a motivating factor, you need to get out of the ministry. If you can't step back, if you couldn't take a pay cut, there's something wrong with your attitude as a pastor. D, it is the responsibility of the spiritual leader to keep reminding believers of the proper priorities regarding money and the details of life. As Paul tells Timothy through these pastoral epistles, repeatedly keep reminding them of these things. You set this example. You keep on instructing. And these things in 1 Timothy 6:11, in near context, refers to the whole concept of the pursuit of money, the love of money. And those are the things he's immediately talking about. Flee these things, you man of God. Don't get caught up in this, because it's not profitable long term. And bottom line is, and of course, whenever you hear that term profitable, one should consider, well, what is truly profitable? What works to my advantage? Also, verse 17, instruct or keep on instructing those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. E, for better or worse, others can tell what a believer's priorities really are by how he spends his time and money. At some point, what believers are doing speaks louder than what they are saying. 1 John 2:4, of course, where we're exhorted to avoid falling into this trap. The one who says, I have come to know him. And John here, he'll spend a lot of time, in fact, in this epistle, contrasting what one says and what things one might say, in fact. And in fact, what probably many people were saying. I mean, I'm sure he uses this rhetorical device because this was some of what he has observed out there. And he knew the current situation and the current status of the church with which he was dealing, or churches in this case. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. And we have to be willing, of course, and if you look ahead a little bit here in, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 10, we can see that overt actions say a lot. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one that does not love his brother. And we're exhorted, of course, not to fall into the verse 18 syndrome. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Where word is contrasted with deed and tongue is contrasted with truth. Essentially, you know, making false proclamations about your willingness to apply when in fact you're not willing. So again, for better or for worse, one of the things, you know, you can tell a tree by its fruit, and how you spend things, how you deal with things, shows a lot about you. If it is very easy to give lip service to the doctrine and not follow through in the very practical matters of life, which indicates that the believer is not judging himself properly. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is essentially one of the royal imperatives that we have to proper judgment of ourselves. We have to evaluate ourselves, and guess what? It's not always going to be pretty. You just have to come to grips with that. You're going to see things you don't like, if you're honest. And that's why we have the mirror, as it's called there in James, the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. As we continue to pursue the plan of God, as we continue to pursue that law of liberty and find out the true freedom that we have in Christ and all the benefits of all of that, as we do that, you're going to see things that are surface in your character that you're not going to care for. And as we continue to try to elevate the standard, or at least elevate what we know, the logical conclusion is, to me, if you're positive, that your behavior will follow along behind. Now, there's always going to be some lag between what you know, all your understanding, and how well you actually apply it in the heat of the conflict. But the fact is, while there is some discrepancy there, the challenge is to continue to learn, to continue to grow, and the behavior, in my opinion, if you judge yourself properly, is going to follow suit. And that behavior, of course, takes some time, and it takes, you know, it doesn't happen overnight, and it's not done immediately. But it will follow suit. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So you should be able to honestly, step back, look at yourself, consider what you were 20 years ago, 25 years ago, consider what you were 10 years ago, consider what you were 5 years ago, consider all the things that were going on, what you were a year ago even. And say, well, you know, there are differences. I can see objective differences in my life. I'm not doing the same sorts of things in certain areas. My thinking is cleared up in other areas. I've grown in this area and this area, and I still struggle here. But you see it, and you see it clearly. And you should see changes for the better long term. They should become, as you go, evident. And again, it's not going to happen overnight. But again, if you consider what you were or where you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and now today, there should be a considerable difference. Well, gee, the scriptures contain a special warning that needs to be heard by all believers. We've read that about instruct those who are rich and all, not to be conceited, not to be arrogant, but to work on the true riches. Because SG3 is the true wealth that's ultimately going to matter long term. That is forever. Everything else we're talking about in the here and now is temporal. It's going to pass away. Everything in this life, you can just write above it, destined to perish. And it doesn't make any difference what it is, it's going to die. It's going to deteriorate. It's going to break down. Whether it's your big things like your house, your car, your physical body, your animals, your plants, it doesn't make any difference. Everything in this world is going to be destroyed at some point. Even down to, in fact, the very elements that make up the building blocks, the foundation of the world itself, are all going to be melted. So, if they're temporal, if they're this unimportant, well then what should the priorities be? Well, H, believers should acknowledge that covetousness slash greed is actually a form of idol worship. Again, we've seen Colossians 3:5. Greed, which he says, which is idolatry. What? Money becomes your God. Money and the details of life become your God. They become that which you worship, that which you pursue, that which you sacrifice for. I, the Lord, taught and demonstrated the reality that real life is comprised of so much more than money, the details of life, and material pursuits. Matthew 4:4, he emphasizes this in his response to Satan as he was facing the testing there. We saw, at least this is the final aspect of that testing. We know from Mark that that testing was stretched out over 40 days. And we're just given, in the Gospels literally, other than Mark, we're not told anything about the testing of the 40 days other than we get the final sort of pinnacle test at the end of it. And he said, command these stones to become bread. And he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That ultimately this is where life is found. Life is found in God's word and in orientation to his plan. Luke 12:15. And of course, this is in a context where somebody's wanting Jesus to make some pronouncement about money. And he says, look, it's not my job. But then he warns him. He uses, you know, this guy coming up to him saying, tell me to divide the family inheritance with me. Tell my brother to do this. And Jesus said, it's not my job. And then he turns to the crowd and says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And also verse 23, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And so what is it that actually makes up what you consider to be, you know, an acceptable, happy life? And it's not how many clothes you've got in your closet. Nobody ever thinks that realistically, at least I hope not. I judge my life by my details. I mean, I can tell how good my life's going by my wardrobe. Well, no, I don't think so. Well, Jay, eternal wealth should be the first priority of an adjusted believer. And as one man has observed, what happens to us in the hereafter depends on what we are hereafter. What are we hereafter? That becomes the question. What are our real priorities? And of course, there we cite Matthew 6:19 through 21. About not laying up for yourselves treasures on the earth. And again, all this has to be kept while we emphasize this. And obviously, when you're doing the doctrine of materialism, you can't very well stop and do the doctrine of grace. Well, you could, I suppose, but this would be endless as you tried to counter or provide a foil against which each doctrine has to be taken. You have these other doctrines that, in some ways, we might say on the surface, conflict with this. Again, like God's blessing, and he wants us to have everything and gives us richly all things to enjoy. But again, those doctrines have to be factored in, and we recognize that he's not saying here, never buy another thing, or it shows you're maladjusted. That's nonsense. It's not what the scripture's teaching. K, Peter stresses the value of SG3 and makes it clear that believers should have their focus on that aspect of God's grace. 1 Peter 1:13, in fact, this all gets down. Priorities become a matter of what we look at, what we think about, where our mind is. Where our focus is. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A reference to, as he says, I am coming quickly and I am bringing my reward is with me. So, we know he's bringing that reward, and that's where our focus is to be. What have I done today to enhance my eternal life niche? What doctrines did I apply? What did I think about? What did I do? And then you have to judge yourself. And again, that's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be pleasant. You have to be willing to judge yourself and say, you know what? I really snaked it up today. It was a real waste of a day for me. I spent most of it out of fellowship for whatever reason. You know, whether I was just malcontent or whatever it was. And I blew it. Well, guess what? You can get up tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day. There's grace. The grace doesn't end because you've blown it once or blown it even 50 times or 100 times. There's always the opportunity to get up and say, well, you know what? I don't have to blow it in the future. I'm beginning to see this more clearly. I know now what my priorities need to be, where I need, I can see where I need to make changes, etc., etc. Well, all believers should pray, as John did, to keep their spiritual priorities in order. Wait for God to bless them and not fall into the trap of pursuing wealth or the details. 3 John 2. Actually, I think that's supposed to be 2 John 2. Or wait a second, hold on. Maybe it's 3 John 2. There it is. Yeah, 3 John 2. I got it. Beloved, I pray that in all respects, and obviously every adjusted pastor can pray this for his congregation at all times, that you prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. That there is a correlation between soul prosperity and the other types of prosperity. And it's not that we don't wish prosperity upon our congregations. I mean, I think I'm a normal pastor in that sense, and I've never begrudged anybody having anything. I hope you get all you can. It doesn't bother me. The reality is then for you it just becomes a test of how are you going to be a steward of it, how are you going to handle it, all these other factors. But I've always thought, I mean, this has always been my prayer for the congregation, that they'll have the spiritual priorities correct, they'll have that in order, and that God will bless them right along the line just like he's promised he would. And that it wouldn't bother me one iota if some of you became millionaires. It wouldn't bother me at all. I don't necessarily mean I need to be one. I don't know what I would do with it. Again, then you have these other issues that focus, that surface of how you're going to handle it, what you're going to do with it. But if you become a millionaire, don't worry, you'll find a whole bunch of new friends all of a sudden. People that you forgot you knew will come out of the woodwork. Okay, well, we have reviewed that, so let's get back here now to the continuation of this parable. As we see, each of these different categories of soil has a particular outcome with its interaction with the seed. The seed is the Word of God. And so as the volition of the person interacts with that seed, certain things happen. Well, first one, we saw that it didn't even germinate. So there was no new life at all because of that interaction. The interaction was, we might say, minimal at best. The second one, we see the seed interacted with the soil, but the soil is shallow, indicating there are some shallow believers out there that the first sign of pressure, the first heat of the angelic conflict, and they're going to collapse. They're going to cave into persecution and testing and pressure and affliction. And then we did have at least a germination there. We did have a new plant. We did have some new life in Christ, as it were. Same thing's true of the third one. There was a plant. The second plant withers. The third plant grows okay, but it is competing with so many other things that it becomes fruitless. It's a waste. And in that sense, it's a waste. That's the whole thing. It doesn't achieve that which the farmer wants, and that is a crop. And now we have the last one. Verse 20 is where we resume here. But those are the ones on whom a seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it. But those is actually a chi, which they have translated here in an adversative sense. Those is a kinos. Now this is a slight change here, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. This is the remote demonstrative pronoun. And previous to this, he's used the near demonstrative, houtos, in the other ones. These are, in verse 16, and others are ones. But here he uses this one, and this kind of sets this group apart, even with just the vocabulary word that's used. But obviously we're going to see they're set apart anyway as well, by the very way they end up producing. But those are the ones having been sown. Literally, you've got a periphrastic construction here. You've got the to be verb, eimi, the present indicative, and then with the articular participle of spiro. S-P-E-I-R-O. Again, and here you have an aorist participle, the ones having been sown upon the earth. Preposition epi on the earth or soil, as they've translated here, gay. I think they've consistently translated gay through here as soil. The soil, the good. And then you've got this adjective, this articular adjective that goes with the articular noun there. Hey gay, and this is hey kalos. And again, kalos is good, not morally good, but good in the sense that it fulfills what it's supposed to be. It's a good example of something, we might say. And as one of the things we're going to see, I mean, this particular construction is one that suggests that there are soils that are not good. But we already know that. I mean, we would have known that already from the previous context of the parable. The hard-packed soil by the road's no good. The shallow soil's no good, ultimately. And the soil where weeds predominate is no good. Becomes pointless, fruitless. So these are the ones who are sown on the good soil, and they hear the word. And they don't really translate this word here. That you, what you have here is the relative hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. They just translate it by the word they, but this is used to denote a quality or a characteristic of something. They're of such a kind as, or such a nature as. And they don't really reflect that in the New American Standard, but just to let you know that it's there. They hear the word. Present active indicative of akouo here, also suggesting not just having heard, but they continue to hear the word. That this is a present indicative and not an aorist here. They haven't just heard the word, they keep on hearing the word. And welcome it. The word is hologos again, and the verb to hear, as you would expect, is akouo, A-K-O-U-O, the simple verb to hear. They hear the word, and then you have a present deponent indicative of paradecomai. P-A-R-A-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Paradecomai means literally to acknowledge something to be correct, hence to accept it first. When it's used of people, it has the idea of welcoming somebody, being favorably disposed towards them. And showing, being willing to show hospitality, say, and open up, say, your house, even, in that sense. And you can even translate it that way here. They hear the word and they welcome it. The word to them is something to be accepted and to be welcomed. It's not something that's in their way. It's not something that they try to get around, even. They're happy about hearing the word. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. You've got this compound here, present active indicative, of carpo, K-A-R-P-O, ferreo, P-H-O-R-E-O. And again, that's a compound from to care or bury, from ferro, the verb, and carpos, fruit. To bear fruit, to be productive. And divine good production, of course, is what's in view in here. Then you have this cardinal number heis, 1, H-E-I-S, and it's going to be repeated each year. It's going to be repeated 2 more times. And then each time it's going to be followed by an accusative neuter plural of a different adjective. The first one is triakanta, which just means 30. And chi, 1. And then you got hexakanta, which means 60. Literally 10-6 in the Greek. And 1, chi again, plus the numeral heis. Then 100, hekaton. And so we see, one of the things we see here, of course, is that the plants don't even all bear uniformly fruit. They do bear fruit, each one. You know, they all bear, but there are varying degrees of fruit bearing. And we'll see this, and the analogy obviously plays right over into the Christian life, in which believers bear fruit at different rates and at different times and at different levels. Ideally, you would like all your plants, of course. I mean, if you ask the farmer, if you just said, well, what, okay, now this crop, how many of these plants do you want to bear 100-fold? All of them! Of course, all of them. Why wouldn't he? But he's this doesn't, one of the things you see here, of course, he's not unhappy with the 30-fold return. No, nor would you be on your investment. I mean, if you had to put something in for a year and it came back 30-fold, 30 times over, well, you'd probably be happy with that. I think a lot of people would take that in terms of percentage increase, or 60. But of course, if you were asked, you know, would you rather have 30, 60, or 100? Which one would you pick? You'd pick the 100. Well, one, this verse forms the fitting climax to the interpretation of the parable of the soils, in that it reveals that the farmer was ultimately successful in his endeavor, or the farmer, rather, was ultimately successful in his endeavor. Really, if you read, you know, if you stopped before you got to the climax, you would think, well, this poor guy. I mean, all this work he does, all this time and effort, and he puts it in, and he get, look what he gets out of it, nothing. But no, he doesn't get nothing. That's the whole point. Two, there is a subtle change of emphasis with this category of volition, as seen in the use of the remote demonstrative pronoun akinos, those, which is contrasted with the repeated use of the near demonstrative houtos, these, throughout the parable. And the first three theses all have one thing in common. They never produce fruit. Now, the fact that one category of them is unbelievers and the other two are believers in some ways is not really relevant, because what we're really talking about is what is the end goal of the farmer, and it's fruit, it's crops, it's production. And so those three have one thing in common. They just don't produce fruit. This one stands alone. This type of soil is very productive. Three, the NET translators, that's the New English Translation, noticed the contrast and chose to translate the conjunction chi in an adversative sense here to highlight the contrast. And so sort of at some level, so did the New American Standard translators. Four, although the last three types of soil allowed the seed to germinate and produce a plant, i.e. analogous to new life in Christ, where the gospel in its basic sense has interacted with the volition of a person. And what comes out of that? Well, in one case, nothing. In three other cases, a plant, but only in one group of them is the plant productive for the long term. And at some level, again, the plant that doesn't, the one we studied just previous to this, it grows and it becomes, you know, maybe a big plant. And maybe it's a really great looking plant even. But it's not productive. It doesn't ever produce any fruit. So it really does not fulfill what it was sent there to do. So although the last three types of soil allowed the seed to germinate and produce a plant, and so were believers, the previous two types of soil did not have what it took to bring a crop to maturity. In the end, point five, that is what the farmer is seeking. Therefore, the previous types of soil are disappointing to the farmer. And six, in fact, one could go so far as to say they're worthless. Ultimately, they really don't do anything for him. They ultimately just take his seed and return nothing. And that's kind of a bad deal for the farmer. Similarly, only the positive believer that brings forth fruit and continues to do so is deemed to be truly valuable by God. That doesn't mean, again, that he's not aware of these other believers out there, or that he doesn't provide them grace at a certain level. Certainly he does. Obviously, there's even a certain amount of grace that goes out to the unbeliever under common grace. God causes the sun to rise every day on them and provides rain for them and all these other things. So it's not as though they're not, you know, at some level don't partake of the grace of God, but ultimately in the end you'd have to say, well, God's disappointed with them. I mean, that's really, in the analogy, I would presume here that God is the farmer. At that level, obviously, the farmer, the communicator, can be anyone by interpretation and even by application. But if you're going to interpret it strictly in one way, in this way case where God's the farmer, then the divine good production is the crops. Now, ultimately, because anybody who communicates the word effectively can be a sower, then obviously there are other levels at which this is true as you go through it. So, again, what's really important to God? The positive, adjusting, applying believer. That's what God's looking for. I think the parable itself, the interpretation of it, leads you to that conclusion. And is designed to lead you to that conclusion. So, again, as Paul would talk often about people that had peeled off, and, you know, he delivered some over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Others he wept over, called them enemies of the cross of Christ. and all of that. These people were not of any real blessing to Paul either. Even though he was, you know, say in his niche, he would be the communicator and the sower, and if you were going to apply this to him. But you see that Paul's disappointed with these other believers that don't pan out. But ultimately, we know as communicators, one of the things we find out, which is kind of cool, and we get it actually in the next quote technical parable that's coming up, and that is that we sow and we plant the crops, and at a certain level, they grow on their own. And we don't have anything to do with it at some level. And so that's in one way, obviously, that sort of relaxes the communicator, because other than that, I mean, really, if you went at this and you get in the ministry, one of the things they, you know, one more on my list of things they didn't teach me in seminary, if you go at this and expect it to all always work out fine and everybody's going to make it, well, you're going to be sadly disappointed. And so much so, you can become suicidal if you really start focusing on all the people that have crashed and burned over the years. You would begin to ask yourself, wait a minute, does God's plan even work? It doesn't seem to work with these people. And your Lupe list, in the end, will be, you know, most likely way longer than your prayer list. Sadly, but true. So, again, God, what's he looking for? Well, obviously, he's looking for production. He's looking for crops, too. Well, seventh, the noun gay, earth or soil, is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. But in an agricultural sense, it refers to the soil, ground, or earth into which the seed was introduced. Eighth, the adjective that follows is kalos, good, which denotes that which is good, useful, or beneficial, as opposed to having any moral connotation. And nine, in that regard, those positive believers that continue with the intake and application of doctrine and bring a great harvest to maturity are not necessarily any morally better than their negative counterparts. And this is where it really becomes, this is where people really have to stop and think. Because number one, as a positive believer, there's no real room for arrogance in the plan of God. I mean, really, what did you bring to the table? What do you have? What sets you apart at one level over anybody else? And the answer really is just your volitional response. That in the end, that's it. You're not necessarily any morally better than they are. You may have moral failures that, in fact, they don't have. But that's not really the issue. We're not here trying to justify or vindicate moral failures. But the point is that there are some people who are perfectly 100% moral out there, and they're complete unbelievers. So one of the things you recognize as a believer was, well, I don't think I'm any better than anybody else. Even those people that don't make it, I don't think I'm any better than them at that level. Ultimately, God will make that determination. He makes that judgment. And you have to leave that with God. So, but it's not as though those who are positive and, you know, really stick with it and apply doctrine, it was because they were the most moral, righteous people out of the whole bunch. It's not necessarily the case. You know, one never knows who's going to make it and where the positive volition comes from. I don't think anybody would, you know, suggest that Rahab the hooker was real moral before her salvation. So she didn't bring anything moral to the table, and yet she becomes in the line of Messiah as a part of her blessing. Well, 10, all men are full of evil, and insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. Ecclesiastes 9:3. And if you think by being a believer that's going to stop, it doesn't. You're still probably just about as nutty as you were. Maybe worse, I don't know. as you were when you came to salvation, I don't know. Well, hopefully you've improved some, obviously, as you grow and as the Word of God has its way of in you. But you have to recognize this propensity to evil that resides in all of us, and we can't get away from it. You're not going to wish it away. You're not. There's no magic bullet with doctrine where it'll just disappear one day. You'll say, you know, you'll get up and you'll pull some stunt, whatever it may be, and you'll look at it and you'll judge it and you'll say, you know, man, I'm just as nutty as I ever was. The same as it ever was. The same as it ever was. You know. So Solomon knew this. And of course, Solomon knew it from his own personal experience, because even with all his doctrine, he could see how insane he got. And that's kind of essentially what he does in Ecclesiastes. He says, well, look at this nutty guy. It was me. And here's what I figured out. And guess what? I made some stupid decisions and mistakes myself. However, the positive adjusting believer is set apart by his ongoing response to the Word. 11, the adjectival construction in the Greek is categorized as a restrictive attributive, in which the word order is article noun, article adjective. And 12, this emphasizes that not only is this good, is this soil good, I mean, it really is a strong way of saying the soil is good, it acknowledges that there are soils that are not good, as seen in the previous three examples. So 13, like the previous three examples, this type of believer also hears the word. However, in all the synoptic accounts, an important addition accompanies the fact that they hear the word. A. Matthew notes that in addition to hearing the word, they understand it. The verb he uses means to have an intelligent grasp of something, to gain insight into something, or to comprehend that which challenges one's thinking or practice. That's Matthew 13, 23. And this is the one who hears the word and understands it. And the word he uses there is sunyeni, literally, as it were, to be with. In other words, he gets it. It makes sense to him. He can comprehend it. And it fits together. Who indeed brings forth fruit and produces 100, another 60, another 30. Mark notes that in addition to hearing the word, this type of believer accepts, receives in a proper way, or welcomes the word. And Mark focuses somewhat on the mental attitude toward the word that he's hearing. And that's our verse 420. See, Luke notes that in addition to hearing the word, the positive adjusting believer holds firmly to it, faithfully retaining and practicing what the word teaches. Luke 8:15. But the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Now, Luke also adds the added deal here, and I'll explain that because I do deal with that in later on, about the intellectually honest heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So not only are they intellectually honest, not only do they welcome the word, you put all these things together, they understand it, they welcome it, they're intellectually honest when they're evaluating it, and they're tenacious with respect to it. And you put the whole thing together, and it gives you the picture of what he's talking about. Each synoptic author emphasizing his particular little aspect that he wanted to emphasize about this. Well, 14, Matthew's version indicates that simple attendance in a sound ministry is not sufficient. The believer must gap the information and then apply faith toward it. He must use his faculties to the maximum so he gains maximum comprehension of God's word. It would be, at some level, I suppose, easier if I could tell you, well, all you have to do is come and sit and listen and this will all, you'll get all this by just hearing and it's osmosis and you don't have to do anything. The understanding will come to you. No, you have to rigorously think about things. We make no secret of that. And when we talk about, or if you, we're not going to review it here, but the doctrine of gap, when you hear the information first, you have to be intellectually honest towards it. Hear it out. And say, well, wait a minute. Okay. Particularly say if it's something new or some change where people are predisposed not to accept it because it's new or it's a change. Because a lot of people just have the mentality, unfortunately, you have to fight it sometimes. And more as you get older, that new is not better. And generally speaking, new is not better, from what my experience has been. New is just a cheaper way of making it where they can make more profits. But without making it any better, necessarily. Here you have to apply faith toward it. You have to, we talk about reflecting upon it. We talk about the consideration of it, meditating upon the word, thinking about it, rolling it over, seeing if it fits with previously revealed truth. That you have to think through this. Is this really the way it is? I have an obligation before God because ultimately I'm going to be judged to figure this out. And obviously, if you got an intellectually honest pastor who's teaching doctrine at a level you can understand it, that all facilitates all that and makes it, you know, obviously easier. Then if you're having to wade through, you know, pile after pile of BS to try to get to the truth, the one little nugget of truth that's in there, well, that obviously makes it a lot harder. So you have to, again, it's not as though you get this by osmosis where you just sit there and it filters in somehow. The believer has to be rigorous about this. Obviously, first thing is attendance, consistent attendance in class. Obviously, that's where it all starts, as we know. But that's not where it ends. And there's a, you know, there's a rigorous thinking process involved here as well. A 15 marks version indicates that if the believer is to bring forth fruit to maturity, he must welcome all the precepts of God's word. This means he must accept it as it is. He is not free to pick and choose by accepting the pleasant and rejecting the difficult. Because let's face it, you know, it's, the doctrine, the gospel, is not all fun and games. It's not designed to be, and it's never, nobody, nowhere did Jesus ever say it would be. And there are difficult things that you have to struggle with and struggle through and figure out. There are those easy things, those nice things that are, oh, well, God's going to bless you. Well, that's great. I like that. With persecutions, I don't like that as well. I'd rather not take that part. Can we just leave that out? Just give me the SG3 and the glory. You know, but that's, as you know, obviously it's true in the life of Christ. There's no glory without the sacrifice. There's no glory without the cross. There's no resurrection without the spiritual and physical death. All these things, you know, there it all came together. And obviously in his case, he bore the brunt of our failures. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All that under the suffering servant passage there in Isaiah 53. So he couldn't just pick and choose. Well, I want that. Okay, Father, I'd like this aspect to be a Messiah, but not this one so much. You know, I like the, you know, the being able to miraculously control the weather. That's cool. Beaten? No, I'm not down with that. You know, he had to accept the whole package in order to fulfill his niche, and so do you and I. We don't have any alternatives. And I mean, we have alternatives, but I mean, realistically, if we're going to make it, we have to be willing to take it as it is. And it's not always fun, and it's not always pleasant. We recognize that. But if you're going to just take that which is pleasant, well, you'll fall into the category of when affliction or persecution arises, then you'll fall away. If that's all you're looking for is pleasant and funsville and doctrine will make you rich and happy and healthy. Well, it has the potential for those things. But those are not to be our focus. Our focus is to be pursuing God and His plan. Well, 16, Luke's version indicates that the believer has to exercise tenacity with respect to the Word of God, holding fast to the straight and narrow course. He must be willing to let go of anything that would get in the way of God's plan. And he's got to continue to hang in there and apply, and that's one of the things you find out in all of this, is it says, as he brings forth fruit with patience. They hold it fast, they're tenacious about it, and they bring forth fruit with patience indicates that this is a long-term process. This isn't just, okay, I got it, I got the doctrine, I'm fine now, I've applied it once, it's good, let's go. No, you may have to apply it 50 times, 100 times. You never know what it's going to be involved in it. And you have to be in it for the long haul. That's why we, you know, warn people, this is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's your entire life. But that's essentially what it is in the gospel. I mean, that's what we're told. Essentially, at the gospel, you give up your life for new life. A life that actually matters. Of course, it's not like we had a whole lot to offer on the plate anyway. Oh, well, what did you have going for you? Well, let's see. I was a drug addict. I was had a lot of, you know, police record. I was, you know, not happy, miserable. Yeah, that sounds like a good trade for me. I'll take the joy, the peace, and all that. So you don't bring anything really to the table anyway, but then you have to be willing to, okay, now I'm in this for the long haul. This is my entire life. Christ is now my life, not anything else. I read all and see all kinds of weird things and hear things people say. My children are my life. Well, good for you. My job is my life. Bad for you. You're miserable, aren't you? whatever it is that takes the place, essentially that they won't acknowledge that God is their life, that Christ is their life, doctrine is their life. That's what it has to be. All right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will continue with this here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.